So we are continuing together in our look at leadership within the church. And we're going to end up in 1 Timothy, but before we get there, we are going to be in Acts chapter 6. That's on page 914 in the Black Pew Bibles, if you want to go ahead and turn there. So as we've been seeing, leadership in the church is not something that's founded on what the world would see as natural leadership abilities. It's not founded on charisma or on the ability to dominate or manipulate other people, but rather it's founded on service. We looked last week at the role of elders and how they serve the church through teaching. And we saw that an elder or a pastor is somebody that the church has recognized as somebody who's empowered to direct their own life, somebody who teaches others to do the same thing and helps the church to learn to rely on the word of God rather than on the wisdom of man. But there's more work that needs to be done in the body of Christ, right? So let's look at how the early church handled some of that other work. We're going to be in Acts 6, starting in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So we have, in the early church, it was primarily Jewish, and the difference here, the Hellenists were those Greek-speaking Jews who, culturally they were Greek, religiously they were Jewish. And then you had the Hebrews, who were culturally and religiously Jewish. And so you had this conflict here. They thought that the Greeks thought that their widows were being neglected in that daily distribution. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the early church had taken on themselves this responsibility to care for widows. In that society, these were the weakest and most vulnerable people. And there was an issue here, essentially, of racism that came up between these Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, and the Hebrew Jews. And so this issue was brought to the apostles' attention. The apostles convened this meeting of the church. They said, "We have this problem, and it's important for us to address it, but we're at our limit of what we can do. We can't oversee this problem without doing damage to our primary responsibility, preaching of the word and prayer." But as we saw in Ephesians 4, God has given different gifts and different abilities to the church for the edification, for the building up of his church. And so the apostles were gifted to preach and teach, and to take them away from that work would do a disservice to the church as a whole. It would compromise their ability to honor the Great Commission and to continue making disciples. And so the apostles said to the church, "Appoint men who are wise, who are of good repute, and filled with the Spirit to serve this church in this way." So this accomplishes two things, right? It allows the apostles to concentrate on the things that they were specifically gifted at and specifically called to. And it also allowed other people the opportunity to serve and to grow. So the role of these servants in the church, it grew over the following years, to the point where the Greek word for servant used here, diakonos, became the name of the office that we know today as deacon. And so as evidence of the importance of this role, the role of deacons in the church, in his letter to Timothy, Paul lists off a number of characteristics of deacons. So we're in 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 8. It's on page 992. Verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So we see here very similar requirements to those of elders that we talked about last week. They're perhaps a little bit broader, right? But that's because the job description of a deacon is a little bit broader. So elders were specifically called to teach. They were called to have the ability to instruct on sound doctrine and to rebuke false teaching. But deacons were only required here to be able to hold the faith with a good conscience. That's the same phrase that that Paul had used back in chapter 1. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So they needed to be able to understand the faith and be willing to submit to it. And so there's two different ways that can go wrong, right? They could not be holding on to the mystery of the faith. They could not understand what it is that the gospel tells them. But they can also not meet this requirement by not having a clear conscience. So it's one thing to understand what the gospel says and what its implications are for our lives. But it's another thing to follow it, right? So they need to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And I think that it's interesting to note some of the things that are not on this list, right? Age is not on this list. Time spent in the church is not on this list. See, it's possible to spend your entire life in and around the church and still not understand the faith that you claim, or still not place yourself under the authority of Christ. And when we, as a church, allow that to happen, we do a disservice to those that we claim to love. It doesn't talk about education level. One of the things that I love about having grown up here is we're not that far removed from the prototypical farmer with an eighth grade education who loves God and loves his word and loves his people and serves them well. And you contrast that with some of the people that you meet that are very well educated. They can, they can explain all of the mysteries of Scripture, but it's never really embedded itself in their heart. They don't trust it. So educational level is not listed here. Worldly success is not listed here. One of the temptations that we have is, business people and accountants and people who are successful in terms of the world, in the view of the world. Well, yeah, those should be leaders within our church, right? But God's standards are different from the world's standards. One of the other ways that that the requirements for deacons are a little bit different from those of an elder, we find in verse 11, where the ESV, this translation that I'm reading from, renders it, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And there are multiple ways that this particular verse can be translated. The word that Paul uses all throughout this passage for wives can mean women or wives, depending on the context. It's my opinion after after some study that women is a better rendering here. Part of the reason for that is that there's no requirement listed for the wives of elders, and so it doesn't make sense for there to be requirements of deacons beyond that of elders. And it would also not have been at all unusual for a deacon candidate to have an unbelieving spouse. Furthermore, when we read Romans 16, Paul lists off a bunch of people that he wants to send greetings to. And one of the people that he lists off is Phoebe, and he lists her as a deacon of the church there in Rome. There are of the sources that I consult on a regular basis, there's one gentleman, John MacArthur, who runs very conservative. He's very narrow in his interpretations. He's very careful. And then there's also Eugene Peterson, who's quite a bit more free with his ideas. They actually agree on this, that what Paul is saying here is that both men and women are supposed to be serving as deacons, as servants within the church. There's no exception to be made for women. They need to have these same qualifications. And so what is it that that happens then when you serve the church in this way? There's two things that Paul says here. This is in verse 13. For those that serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So they gain good standing. That phrase there, it kind of alludes to taking another step up the stairway, another step along the journey, because that's what our journey through this life is. Our journey in faith is just a series of steps. If you've ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress or listened to the audiobook, I've never actually read the paper book. It's the story of this man named Christian, this allegorical story as he journeys to the celestial city. Jesus describes the way of following him as being narrow. The way, the path that we journey on. And so this sort of service, this sort of dedication to serving the church helps to move us one step further along in our journey. So we gain good standing. We also gain confidence. Now, confidence doesn't increase the strength of the thing that you are depending on, but it increases your trust of the strength that was already there. So if you don't know, my brother is a contractor, and I was helping him out at a job a little while back, and there were these two planks that he had put down for us to walk on. And if you have any OSHA training, just kind of put your fingers in your ears, because you're not going to like how I describe this. And these planks were laid down, spanning this 10-foot pit that had the nastiest, oily, scummy water in it that you could possibly imagine. And I'm a sturdy person. You know, I'm very well built. And I took my first step onto one of those aluminum planks, and it gave a little bit more than I was comfortable with anyway. And so the first few times that I walked across, back and forth across those planks, they're doing this sort of thing as I'm walking on them. But after the first couple of times, you became a little bit more confident, right? You trusted that those planks were going to hold you. You trusted that they weren't going to break in half. You trusted that they weren't going to slide, you know, all over the place. You gained confidence in them. Now, nothing changed about the planks, right? The planks are the planks. They don't change. But it was my confidence in their ability to hold me their ability to withstand that grew. So every time that I walked across those planks, I became more confident that I could depend on their strength. And as I was able to have more confidence in them, I was able to stop worrying about whether or not I could trust them and start focusing on the job at hand. And so it's that sort of on-the-job confidence that Paul is talking about here, that that we gain when we serve the church. We gain a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So how is it that that works? How do we gain a good standing and confidence in the faith? So one commentator observed that very often God uses time spent as a servant to cause somebody to grow. So we see in the Old Testament, we see Joseph, right? He was his father's favorite child and then spent how many years in slavery? 20 some years in slavery being a servant. But God was using that time to prepare Joseph to lead Egypt and to save his people. Moses, right? His life gets divided up into three 40-year sections. The first 40 years he spent living in luxury as the prince of Egypt. Then he spent 40 years tending sheep in the wilderness. Not on his own, but for his father-in-law. He worked as a servant tending sheep before God sent him back to Egypt. Or David, right? Samuel anointed David king of Egypt. But David spent years serving Saul in preparation for actually assuming that role. He knew that he had been appointed to replace Saul. He knew that that was what God was calling him to do. But he still spent years serving Saul and serving him well. And then we see our greatest example of that, of this idea in Christ. Right? He came not to be served, but to serve. He said, whomever would be great among you must become the least. He washed his disciples' feet, took on the role of the lowliest servant in the house. So there's something special about being a servant that God uses to cause us to grow. Being a servant requires us to be humble. It requires us to not be working for our own gain, but for the gain of our master. To not be working for money or for status or for reputation for ourselves, but to be seeking those things for the people we serve. Servanthood requires us to trust. It requires us to rely on God or to rely on our master to provide what we need, rather than relying on our own efforts. And so these two attitudes, humility and trust, form the basis of most of what we read here, right? A deacon is to be dignified, so they need to be able to trust God to dictate the pattern by which they live their lives. Not double-tongued. They need to be humble enough to realize that attempting to manipulate the people around them is pointless. They need to be not addicted to much wine. If they need to find relief from the pressures of reality at the bottom of a bottle, that indicates a lack of trust in God to be able to handle their present circumstances. They need to not be greedy. If they are coveting and stealing from other people, it indicates a lack of trust in God to give them what they need. So we see that humility and trust forms the basis for most of these attributes. Humility and trust in God. And these two characteristics are developed and they are refined when we serve others. So when I went off to college, I ended up getting involved with a very small church plant. It was a very new church that had been started. And after a couple of weeks, the worship leader was using his sort of personal band to lead worship, and they stopped doing that. And so I went to him and I said, you have a drum set that doesn't have anybody to play it. I don't have a drum set, but I can play the one that you have if you would like me to. And that ended up being a pretty critical piece of my spiritual development, because I served that church in that way for the entire time that I was there. And when it started off, that required some humility on my part. Because first off, nobody was there. The first Sunday that I played, there were more people on the worship team than there were not on the worship team. I think there were 3 people not on the worship team there that morning. And everybody else that I was playing with was way above my pay grade. They were tremendously skilled, and I'm a hack job. And so that required some humility. It also required some trust on my part, because as any student will tell you, time on a Sunday evening is very precious, very important, right? Because that's the time that's the last bit of time that you have to get anything done before Monday morning. But that service to that church strengthened my faith in ways that I'm still just coming to understand. It moved me another step further down my walk. It gave me confidence as I watched these men and women work through faith and love and life together in the context of their faith. They were honest with us, and they were earnest with us, and they loved on us. And I think most importantly for me, it confirmed to me that we were not just a bunch of weirdos up here in the corner of a potato field in northern Maine, right? That this faith that I had grown up with and was confirming as my own was not just something that was isolated to here, but it was a family, a worldwide family, spanning geography and spanning cultures. And so as we serve, as we as individuals serve God's church, we find our faith growing. And we will find that our confidence in our faith will grow as well. And moreover, as we commit to serve God's church on an ongoing, regular basis, we commit time and resources that are in limited supply for us. Right? Doing so is an act of humility, and it is an act of trust. See, serving in the church in the way that Paul is envisioning here can be a very significant commitment, especially during times of transition, during times of rapid growth, during times of crisis. And so for somebody who maintains a regular job, for somebody who has family commitments, that drain can be significant. It's a drain on their time and their attention and on their energy. But when they do it anyway, they place their trust not in their ability to provide for themselves, not for their ability to earn a paycheck or to accomplish everything that's on their to-do list, but they indicate their trust in their ability for God to, or God's ability to provide for their needs. And they humbly admit that ultimately they can never provide for their needs on their own. That everything that they have, that everything that they receive comes from Him. And so in these times, they need to learn to depend ever more heavily on Him to provide. So given these qualifications, what are the roles in our church that should meet the qualifications of a deacon? Ultimately, the elders, right? Because the elders are really just a specialized deacon. They serve through the ministry of the word. We have trustees and treasurers, or a treasurer and collectors. All of these people, we should be looking at these qualifications for deacon and assessing whether or not they meet these qualifications. Ultimately, anybody who has authority or responsibility delegated to them from the church, or anybody that we put in positions of great trust, where they are making decisions about how to care for the church body, if those decisions are clouded with greed or with drink, or if they cannot trust God to provide what they need, if they cannot hold to the faith with a clear conscience, regardless of their worldly qualifications, they are not qualified to hold the position of a servant of the church. And ultimately, I believe that based on the patterns that we see in Scripture, the role of deacon is something that is aspirational for everybody who is in the church. We should all be seeking to find ways to serve our church family on a regular and an ongoing basis. We should be seeking to grow our faith in the ways that are required by service and in the ways that happen through service. So Paul closes out this section beginning in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So Paul has written all of these things, everything that's preceded this, for a reason. And it's so that we might understand how it is that a church should be structured, how a church fits together. Because ultimately, the church is not a building, but the church is a group of people. It's the household of God. That was one of the ideas that we saw very early in the book of Ephesians, right? We have all been adopted into the family of God as his children. And so we are a family. And just as a family has some sort of structure, the church must have some sort of structure as well. And that structure helps us to fill the role for the church that's listed here, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And then Paul goes on to close the first half of this letter to Timothy with this hymn or this creed that the church there in Ephesus was familiar with. And so this is the beauty that the church exists to live out. This is the beauty that the church exists to uphold. This is the message that we exist to proclaim. This is the subject that the elders teach on. This is the method by which we direct our lives. This is the mystery that the deacons hold to as they give their lives in service. And this is the confession that we make as we come to communion. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. So that's a reference to Christ's incarnation, his coming to earth as a person, as a man, vindicated by the Spirit. He was raised back to life by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is our confession. So as we look back through the promises of the Old Testament, through the initiation of the practice of communion at the Last Supper, and we remember together God's faithfulness. We remember how God has kept his promises throughout the course of all of history. We also get to look around. We look around at this community that is being built on the new covenant of Christ's blood. We see the ways that God has been at work to bring each one of us to this point, to encourage us, to love us, to sustain us through life's trials, to rejoice in God's amazing grace that has brought us safe thus far. But we also use communion as an opportunity to look inside, to search our hearts, and to confess the sin that we find there. Because while we live on this earth, we will always find sin there. Whether that sin is one of the polite, respectable sins that we wrongly tolerate, or whether we find the sort of dark sin that even the world would condemn, communion provides us with an opportunity to find it and to face it. And we confess it. And when we confess our sins to Him, God forgives it. And by His grace, He enables us to repent, to turn away from our sin, to change our minds away from sin and towards the glory and grace of God. And that forgiveness is not just a forgiveness, but it's a promise. We are forgiven not on the basis of our own worth or our merit, but we are forgiven because of what Christ did for each one of us, dying on the cross on our behalf. But when He died, He didn't stay dead. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He couldn't stay dead. He was raised to life, and His resurrection is the promise of our coming resurrection. Not a resurrection to frailty and weakness, but for those who have placed their trust in Christ, resurrection to bodies and hearts that are no longer stained and broken by the effects of sin, but bodies and hearts that have been forgiven and remade, perfect and holy, even as He is perfect and holy. So likewise at communion, we look forward to the day that Christ will return in the same way that He left, coming in glory to bring to fruition all of the promises of Scripture, to dry every tear, and to heal every wound, so that His people will be able to spend eternity in a city that is lit not by the sun or the moon, but with the radiant light of God's glory. So communion provides us with the opportunity to look back and to remember, to look around in community with one another, to look at this family that God has built, to look inside ourselves and confess the sin, the places that we have fallen short of God's standard, and to look forward and rejoice, to look forward to that day that He comes again. So as we prepare for communion, to take communion together, take some time to look back, to look around, to look in, and to look forward.